Well, hi everyone. I love reading about people's last words. Henry Ward Beecher's last words before he died were, "Now the mystery." Bob Hope, his wife Dolores, sat next to his deathbed and asked Hope where he wanted to be buried after he died, and he said, "Surprise me," and then he passed away. Humphrey Bogart, in predictable fashion, said, I should have never switched from scotch to martinis. Now, do you know who said these last words? "Please leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub." If you guessed Conrad Hilton, you were right, the founder of the Hilton Hotels. Absolutely true. And to this day, if you stay at a Hilton hotel, you'll probably see a sign with that quote on the wall somewhere near the shower area. "Leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub." Well, these were some kind of goofy examples, but often last words can act as sort of a summary. You know, you try to get all of the most important stuff in there right before the end. I mean, when we dropped our son Caleb off at college last year, I had that illogical feeling of trying to cram everything I've wanted to tell him for 18 years into those final moments before we pulled away. You know, "It's a jungle out there, son, and you know, it's important to keep flossing, and you probably want to wear flip-flops in those showers," you know, all the important stuff. So today, Paul's coming near the end of his letter that he wrote from a prison cell to the church at Colossae. And his desire in writing this letter was to help bring everyone in that church to maturity in Christ. The gospel had come to Colossae when a young man named Epaphras heard Paul preaching, and he believed in Jesus and that message. And later he returned to his hometown in Colossae to lead this church. And 5 years later, after he started that church, we find Epaphras seeking out Paul in prison to tell him what was going on, the false teachers that were disrupting the young Colossians' faith. They'd come in like wolves and tried to lead the church away from Jesus. And so Paul's writing this letter to remind them that faith in Jesus Christ is all they need. And there are many false saviors, but there's only one true savior. And so he reminds them that being spiritual is not about following all the rules. It's not about some secret path like these false teachers were saying. But it's about taking on a brand new identity in Christ, and that identity will affect every area of your life, including your marriage and family and work, as we saw last week. And so today, Paul's closing out things by reminding us that every Christian is responsible not just to know Jesus, but to make him known to others. And so today we arrive at our seventh and final week in the book of Colossians. I pray that this letter from Paul has left a deep imprint on your soul. You can find your way to your Bible or device to chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul is sharing his final words. And I'd like to read this whole passage to us at once today. Colossians 4, 2. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Now, as a quick aside, I love that last line, you know, "remember my chains." You could take it really spiritually as Paul saying, you know, "please pray for me as I'm in prison," or as another way, as one of my theology professors always suspected, you could take it as Paul apologizing for his messy handwriting. See, he was in prison and probably in wrist shackles. And when he composed letters, he often had, you know, someone else transcribing as he dictated the content of the letters. But here, he was careful to point out, you heard him there, that he had written this greeting in my own hand, he says, which would have been really hard with shackles on. And so he says, remember my chains. Sorry for the messy handwriting. These little details remind us that these aren't fairy tales. This is real life. And there's a PS part of that letter, really from verses 7 through 18. And it's a really rich picture of kingdom relationships within the family of God. There are some beautiful examples of the kind of qualities to look for when it comes to ministry partnerships and friendships in the gospel. And so I'd encourage you to really look back into that section more. In fact, one of the days of your study guide this week, you'll be digging into that little section of scripture. Now, speaking of the study guide, if you brought yours with you, it will be on page 46. You can take some notes there this week during this message. But for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on verses 2-6. In his final words, the last time that he would be addressing this church, Paul says, I basically have two things that I want to tell you, two things that burn hot on my heart. Well, one is about prayer. The other is about the importance of spreading the gospel message to outsiders. And so today we're going to look at Paul's last words to the Colossian church. Look back at verse 2. I would summarize this by saying Paul is telling us to pray like crazy. Constant communication with God through prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian faith. If you're underlining today in verse 2, would you underline the word steadfastly in prayer and then watchful and thanksgiving and just write pray like crazy in the margin? Paul shows us here the three components of what persistent prayer looks like. He says first, be steadfast in prayer. It just means to continue earnestly, to be dedicated to praying. Devote yourself to it. Don't give up on it. Dallas Willard reminds us that the more we pray, the more we think to pray. In other words, the frequency of our prayer begins to build a kind of momentum in our lives that eventually puts us in the posture of regular prayer. And there's no wrong time to pray. I mean, Paul's just saying here that you know, pray when you're alone, pray when you're in church, pray when you're in life group. It means pray in the morning prayers and pray in mealtime prayers and pray bedtime prayers. It means pray when you're up and pray when you're down and pray when you're worried and pray when you're sick or burdened or brokenhearted and pray when you're soaring, pray when you're setting records, pray when you're busy, pray when you're bored. Be steadfast in your praying. And when you're tempted to give up, when you're not sure anything is happening or if God is even listening, be assured that He is listening and He is working behind the scenes. Your prayers are actually changing what's possible. I mean, think about it. When you work, but when you pray, God works. And so whose work do you want to be applied to whatever it is that you're doing today? Yes, you're capable of working very hard, but when you pray, the God of the universe works, and His is the kind of work that can change history. And so Paul says, be steadfast in your prayer. He also says, be watchful in prayer. To be watchful simply means that there's a constant spiritual alertness, that our prayer lives should be alive in the fullest sense, never careless, never mechanical or dull or heavy, but that we stay aware of what's going on around us and in us, and we apply that to our praying. We figure out what's happening in our circumstances, what's happening in our city, in our church, in our friends, in our neighbors. We're watchful in prayer. And when we don't do the hard work of watchful praying, our enemy begins to lull us to sleep. And before you know it, our eyes are off of Christ and on to other solutions. And so when persecution ramps up, when decisions get more complex or circumstances get hard, if we're not watchful, we'll go into panic mode or we'll start relying on our own strength or our own values, and they'll begin to shift and our attention wanders, and soon we'll start living like the world and making bad decisions. And so Paul says, be watchful in your prayers. Third, he says, be thankful in prayer. He's saying to be grateful no matter what the outcome. Usually we think, so I'll make my prayer request to God, and if I get what I want, then I'll thank Him. Paul says, no. Thank Him as you're praying, as you're making the request for whatever He's going to do. We know He's going to hear. We know that He will wisely and lovingly give us what's best. And so this thankful spirit as we pray becomes a sure sign of our true faith. Because we can be truly thankful when we pray, because God's perspective is bigger and more well-informed than our perspective. He knows better than we do what we need. And so we can be thankful when he's giving us what we want and what we ask for, and when he's not, because he understands our true needs. Yes, that's right. We should be thankful even when God says no. Because when he says no, we can be sure that it's for our own good. So Paul says, pray like crazy by being steadfast and watchful and thankful. Here's the second part of Paul's last words. He says, be attentive to outsiders. You know, one of our core values here at Grace is that it's something we call outward focus. We have this belief that the church, our church, exists as much for those outside our walls as it does for those inside. And we want to posture ourselves toward those people who are in our lives and in our community who are outside the church, maybe far from God. And so Paul's words here are very pertinent to us in this. He lays out some principles for sharing the love of God with those who are far from God or those who are outsiders. Look what he says first in verse 3. He says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Now you can underline that open door part and just write, pray for open doors. Paul's saying here that the first step in influencing the lives of people around us who don't know Christ is to ask God for open doors. Notice, remember, Paul's in prison. Paul doesn't ask for the prison doors to be open. He asks for God to open doors within the prison he finds himself in. The mission of God is very inconvenient sometimes, but it isn't optional. Wherever you find yourself, you are a witness there. But pray first, because unless God goes before you, unless God makes a way, unless he softens a heart or readies a spirit, you can't force Christianity on anyone. He has to open the doors. It's the part he only can do. So if you find yourself in an office environment that you don't like, pray that God would open a door for you there to share his love. If school isn't going great, if your family is struggling, don't pray, God, get me out of here, make being a Christian easier. Pray, God, would you open a door right here in the midst of it? And when you pray that, you also need to be ready that when the door opens, you better be ready and tuned into God's promptings as to what to do next. You know, our phones here at the offices at Grace have a do not disturb function on them. And sometimes when I'm going to be out of the office for a few days, I'll turn that function on. But there have been times when then I get back into the office and I forget to reactivate my phone. And so someone will email me and says, hey, knucklehead, you know, I've been trying to call you, but your do not disturb mode is on, whatever. So I take it off. By contrast, have you ever been in one of those call centers, like a 911 call center, something like that? There is not a do not disturb option for these folks. In fact, the worst thing that would ever happen for them is to miss an incoming communication. And so they wear a headset at all times, an earpiece, so that they're constantly connected. Now, when you're praying for open doors, you have to be in 911 call center mode, walking through your everyday life with a headset on and an ear dialed into the voice of God, while your other ear is open to the conversations and situations going on around you. And so you're talking here with a friend and they're telling you about something, and you're at the same time saying, God, I'm listening to you too. How do you want me to show love to them? Do you want me to encourage them? Is there a question that I should ask them that would be insightful? God, what are you doing right now in this moment? Is there an open door for me to show your love or to share your hope with this person? And I wonder what would happen to Grace Church. What if every morning we would wake up and pray, God, would you open doors for us today? Would you open doors for me today? And then go about that day with your headset tuned to heaven. Well, now look what he says next in verse 3. Paul says, pray for open doors that I might declare the mystery of Christ. Would you underline that? And then in verse 4, go on and underline that I may make it clear. Because it's the second part of being attentive to outsiders. First, you pray for open doors, and then you make a clear declaration, a clear presentation. Notice Paul doesn't say, pray that I'll be clever, or pray that I'll be impressive, or pray that I'll be likable. He says, just pray that when that door opens and I have an opportunity to share a word for Christ, just pray that I'll make it clear. And so I want to spend a moment talking about what's involved in a clear presentation of the gospel. I mean, there are hundreds of ways that a conversation about the gospel can go. Or as Paul calls it here, the mystery. But I want you to see kind of three core ideas that I think should be part of any clear conversation about the gospel. Okay? Here's the first core component, that God is filled with love for every person. I mean, I want that person that I'm talking to know that no matter what kind of hole they've dug for themselves, no matter how far away that they've drifted, that God's heart is filled with love for that individual's life. The second core idea that should be part of any gospel presentation is that no amount of work or effort is going to make anyone right with God. Almost every person who's far from God thinks that if they're ever going to get right with God, that they're going to have to do it in their own strength. That it all hinges on them, on their good works, on their church attendance, on their willpower to conquer the demons from their past, or their paying penance of some kind, whatever. I want that person to clearly know that even on their best day, they still need God's help, God's intervention to rescue them. The third core idea is this, that a decision needs to be made about Jesus. They're not going to stumble their way into salvation. You either opt in or you opt out. They can't be wishy-washy on this. They can't, well, he's a good teacher, whatever. No, each person has to decide what they're going to do about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, one of the most famous models is the bridge illustration. I want to show it to you. You can draw it out on a little napkin or a piece of paper if it's handy. But it starts with God and with you. Let me show it to you here. I'm not a great drawer, so this will be interesting, but this is you and this is God. And God created you to be in a love relationship with him. He created you because he loves you and he wants a relationship, but sin entered the picture. And the Bible's very clear. In fact, there's a passage that if you memorize one passage, this would be at Romans 6:23. It says this, that the wages of sin is death. And so because God is perfect and holy, he can't be in the same kind of relationship with sin. And so when we sin, the wages of sin is death. And what it did is it created a chasm of sin between us and God. And in order to be in relationship with God, something has to fill in that chasm. And the mistake that we often make is that we think that we can fill in the chasm, that by our good deeds or our good works that we can come across here, by our penance of some kind, by giving enough money, by going to church enough. But unfortunately, all these bridges fall far short of actually getting us over to God. And so what happened is God bridged the gap. This passage says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That life is still possible for us. It's a free gift from God. But that passage says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So you draw a picture of the cross here. That Jesus Christ is the only bridge that can make a relationship with God possible. And so we have to walk across through our confession and our belief in Jesus. We have to make a decision about the cross and about the resurrection. And so I'll often tell people if I'm using this illustration, I'll just kind of say, where are you? Where are you on this diagram? Are you here? Are you still separated? Are you in the process of kind of coming across here? Or are you here in a relationship with God? And so, yeah, this is a clear way. This is a clear way for us to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody. But it's not always going to go that way. God's not always going to provide that opportunity for you to make that decision. And so if he opens this door for this conversation, man, that's fantastic. That's awesome. It's a very clear way to present the key concepts of our faith. But sometimes it's not always going to come to this. And I want to show you another way that God will use. Sometimes it'll happen before this illustration happens. And it's just to tell your story. Your story is powerful. It gives you kind of another angle to present to somebody what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done in your life. And so think of your story of faith this way. In fact, I think it's you can think of it in the same format as this illustration, that on the left, there's the old you. That's the old you. On the right is the new you. In the middle is the cross of Jesus. And I think to kind of form your story that way, to say, here's what the old me was like. And then I met Jesus. I started, there was the cross, and now there's the new me. Because when you're sharing your faith with someone, what they want to know is, does a relationship with Jesus Christ truly make a difference in a human life? I mean, are you changed as a result of your relationship with God? That's the question your story needs to answer. Now, this doesn't need to be a dramatic conversion, okay? So, some people think you need to have a story like, you know, I was a serial killer, but my life turned around, I met Jesus. And that's not what it needs to be, okay? But you need to give it some thought. What is changing in you? I heard someone just give some examples. I heard someone say one time with their story that my whole life up to that point where I met Christ was so slowly self-destructing. I was caught in this downward spiral of self-destructive behavior. And then I met Jesus, and my new identity in him gave me the power to begin to live a healthy and constructive life. CEO and author Bob Buford said it this way. He said, I was a bored rich guy, right? That was BC. And then I met Christ. And now Jesus is moving me from success to significance. I'm discovering a purpose for my life and my relationship with Christ. Some people say maybe my life was all about fear. I was just afraid of everything. And then I met Christ, and Christ has given me confidence to move forward. Some people say they would say that my life was all about fame and impressing people, image management. And then I met Christ, and now it's about servanthood and freedom to love without having to impress. Some people say before Christ, I just had this plaguing sense of aloneness. I came out of a broken family. I felt alone and isolated. And then I met Jesus, and he adopted me into his family, where I'm now his child. You see a bunch of ways that it can go. But here's the deal with your story. You have to search your heart and your past and find out what's the key concept on the front side of the cross for you before Christ. Find out a key word that makes that clear. And then you met Christ. And then what's the key word in the new? That's how you build your story. And you have no arrogance whatsoever about it. This is who you were, and you'd still be that person if Christ hadn't rescued you. And you're not all together yet, but day by day, Christ is changing you because of that key moment when you met him. And your story can make an enormous impact on somebody. It's worth working on. It's worth getting right. It's worth getting on your knees every day and saying, God, if there's an opportunity for me to share this, if there's anybody that you'd want me to tell my little story to, it would be about the greatest joy in my life today. And if the door doesn't open, then don't. But if they do open, God, I will tell that story briefly, and I'll make it a clear declaration in a non-church jargoned up way, and I'll be humble and sincere, and I'll leave the heart changing to you, because that's your job and not mine. My job is just to tell my story, and if I have the chance, to tell your story too. And so Paul says, as it relates to outsiders, pray for open doors, make a clear declaration, and then look at verses 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here's the third way to be attentive with outsiders. It's to be wise in how you act and speak. If you're underlining, hit that phrase in verse 5, walk in wisdom. And then in 6, let your speech always be gracious. And just be mindful of how you're walking and how you're speaking. I think Paul is at the stage of his life when he's seen evangelism done in such poor, counterproductive ways that it's like he's pleading. He's saying, listen, we need open doors. We need to make the message clear. But also, we have to stop doing damage to the cause by being idiots to people who don't know Christ. Enough with the unwise stuff. Stop the obnoxious, overzealous, holier-than-thou antics that push people away from the very God that we're trying to point them to. And Paul doesn't give us a list here. I kind of wish that he had, of things to do and not do and not say, but he just pleads common sense. Be wise. Be emotionally and relationally smart. Be sensitive. Exercise great care when you tell your story and when you tell God's story. Notice he says that our language will be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Not seasoned with grace, full of grace. Not a little grace, full of grace, filled to the brim with grace. And I would ask you, when is the last time you heard a Christian addressing someone on the opposite side of the spectrum and walked away saying, that conversation was full of grace? All too rare. seasoned with salt. Salt just means that there's a little edge to it, a little spice to it. What does salt do to a meal? It brings out the flavor, and it also makes you thirsty. So be gracious in your conversation, but not bland. Leave people thirsting for the ways of God. And this stands in stark contrast with how I see Christians talking with outsiders these days. We are not called to be brash. We are not called to win all the arguments or to be condescending or defensive, but full of grace. Remember, Jesus said before his ascension into heaven, he said, "You will be my witnesses." We are his witnesses. This is a courtroom term. Think about it. If you've ever been in a courtroom or ever just watched courtroom drama on TV, you know, Better Call Saul or Law and Order or Perry Mason. I'm trying to hit all the generations here. Think about what a witness does in a courtroom. They are just called in to share relevant information. What have you seen, heard, or experienced? Christians, this is very important. A witness is not a prosecuting attorney. You don't need to bring charges. You don't need to argue the case. And listen, a witness is also not the judge. You don't need to decide on the fate of the accused. A witness just tells his or her story. You can tell the attorneys, listen, you guys duke it out. I'm just going to tell you my experience. I've seen what Jesus can do in a human life, and here's what he's done in mine. And you tell your story. And so Paul's final words are, pray like crazy and be attentive to outsiders. And maybe, just maybe, some who are far from God will be drawn near to him. I want to remind you today, on this week before Christmas, that everyone in your life needs to know Jesus. That the stakes are very high. The death rate is still hovering right around 100%. Everyone that you know and love is going to die someday. Every neighbor, every friend, every family member. Just scroll through the Rolodex in your mind. Nobody escapes that. And we are the ones, we Christians are the ones who are the carriers of the message that can transform their life and alter their eternity. And because the stakes are so high, it is worth it to devote yourself to prayer. It's worth a prayer every morning to say, God, open a door today. It's worth you reading and studying and challenging yourself so that if the door opens, you have a few gospel illustrations at the tip of your tongue, like this one, or the readiness of your pen or keyboard or device to be able to make the message clear. And it's worth it for you to become more adept at acting wisely toward outsiders, how to listen to them and earn their respect, how to love them with the love of Christ. It's worth the toil and the heartbreak associated with trying and failing and trying again. It's worth all of that. And it's also worth taking advantage of every opportunity that we at Grace work so hard to provide you as a resource to come alongside of your efforts, like the one we have next weekend. Events like Christmas at the Warner, they're what I like to call supplemental witnesses. It's our effort as a church to come alongside the work that you're already doing and the conversations that you're already having with your friends and neighbors, and just provide an easy open door event to invite them to. All you have to do is invite. The idea next weekend is not that a bunch of Christians get together for a beautiful and inspiring night so that we can leave with all the feels and faces all aglow for yet another year. No, that's not what we're doing. We're at a neutral site, moving tons of equipment, utilizing hundreds of volunteers so that people who are far from God will come. But they will not come if they're not invited. I was reminded again of the stakes recently. About a month and a half ago, I got a couple messages from different people from different parts of the country, honestly. I got a message from Texas and word from New Jersey and an email from right here in Erie that there's a dying woman down at UPMC who's requesting a pastor named Derek from Erie to come and see her. That's all she could say. And we assume that's you. So they gave me her room number and said, you know, we've looked around the city and you seem to be it. So I carved out some time, one of my days off recently, went down to see 76-year-old Carol, wondering who she was and if I would actually recognize her when I walked in. I didn't recognize her. But she about jumped out of her bed when she saw me walk into the room. She started crying immediately. She was mumbling something about how God had answered her prayers. She looked bad. Her hair was gone. She was skin and bones. She'd just been diagnosed a few months back with a rare cancer, and she'd refused further treatment. She'd just kind of reached that point, was just waiting to die. And in the meantime, she put out all her messengers trying to track me down. Now, it turned out that she worked as a custodian at my high school and that she'd been kind of secretly keeping track of me from a distance for a lot of years. So as I knelt down next to Carol's hospital bed, I found out that 45 years ago, as a young 30-year-old woman or so, Carol, who was a mother of three girls and the wife of a very abusive husband, finally decided that she'd haven't had enough of the beatings. One night, with a bloody face and a bruised body, she packed a bag for her three girls and herself, and in desperation, she went to the only place she knew to go, her church. It was her parents' church, and her grandparents and great-grandparents were involved in that church. They were like charter members of the place. And I don't know all the details, but the church essentially turned its back on Carol and her three little girls, sent them packing a second time. No room at the inn, nothing we can do. And from that day on, Carol has never stepped foot into a church again. She was so wounded and so burned by that church that she just couldn't do it. Until just about a year ago, she received an invitation to Christmas at the Warner. She decided to give it a shot. A seed was planted that night, and her heart was slowly being opened to the work of the Spirit of God in her life. And as her health started failing, she could never quite make it to church at Grace. She wanted to, but she hid her experience at the Warner away in her heart. And when the cancer treatments finally stopped, she called for me. And that day, kneeling next to her bed, Carol made peace with her Savior. I just did her funeral last week. Her daughter said that the last human voice that she heard came over her phone, held close to her mom's ear, of a Mother's Day sermon right here from Grace in one of our online archives. I don't want to be trite or overly simplistic, but do you know when things started to turn around for Carol? Was when she received an invitation to Christmas at the Warner. Last Christmas Eve was when she started declining physically, but spiritually things were just heating up for her. I'm convinced that Carol's destiny was forever changed because one person had the guts to invite her to church, even though she hadn't stepped foot in one for the past 45 years. Paul's message couldn't be more pertinent to us this week as we head into this opportunity. Pray like crazy that God would open doors this week. Make a clear declaration or an invitation. Be wise in how you act and talk. But I would ask you today, who are you bringing? Who in your life might have their destiny altered by the gospel next weekend? I pray next weekend that each of those 6,600 seats that we've rented in a historic building downtown will be occupied by folks you've had the courage to invite, and that God, when they get there, will do what only He can do. He will change lives. Your host is going to come now and walk us through a time of response.